Thank you very much indeed for the welcome and the invitation to be here today. It's always a great privilege and pleasure to come to Northern Ireland and to renew friendships and to strengthen the bonds of fellowship, which have been there for many years indeed. So thank you very much for that. Now, since this invitation to come here was at relatively short notice, and because of other commitments in recent weeks, I decided necessarily to revisit a subject that I've spoken about before and to try and reshape a paper that I gave almost 2 years ago to a fraternal of evangelical ministers in the Glasgow area. So I'm going to have to read much of this paper this morning, something I don't normally do, although I've reached the stage actually where it's becoming necessary. Norman Wisdom once said, as you get older, three things happen. One, you lose your memory, and can't remember the other two. Therefore, for a number of reasons, I'm reading much of this, not all of it. And the subject this morning is the perspicuity of Scripture and its relationship to preaching. Now, perspicuity is a big word, and you've really got to say it quite slowly so that it comes out the right way. Perspicuous, literally meaning see-throughableness. So we're talking about, and the term refers to the clarity of Scripture. The doctrine classically known in the history of the Church in the Latin as Claritas Scripturae. Now, the request for me to speak on this subject 2 years ago, well, almost 2 years ago, arose from debates at the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland on the same-sex controversy. Now, I'm sure many of us here have reflected on the contrast between views expressed about the Bible's clarity on this issue. On the one hand, as we know, the vast preponderance of ordinary, humble, unlettered, Bible-believing Christians, while they could not, I imagine, pronounce perspicuity or spell it, let alone explain it, for they've never heard of it, yet are absolutely certain of its reality and of the Bible's clarity on this issue. And on the other hand, as we know, highly intelligent, theologically trained full-time scholars and ministers using special pleading regarding the texts of the Bible deride the whole notion of the clarity of Scripture and quotes the plain meaning of the text in relation to many issues and in particular to this matter. And so interpretation of the Bible today has for such become a highly sophisticated and hugely complex process. But in this setup, what chance has the modern equivalent of William Tyndale's Ploughboy or Martin Luther's Milkmaid in understanding the Bible? And the answer would be not a lot. So what do we say to them? Professor Donald MacLeod of the Free Church of Scotland gives a suggestion what to say. If you're a Christian, says Professor MacLeod, the Bible is for you. The Bible is not targeted at experts yielding only its meaning to priests or scholars. Hunger, it has been said, is the best hors d'oeuvre, and spiritual hunger is the best hermeneutic. So the subject of perspicuity, I contend, is particularly a timely one, but it is also, in my opinion a timeless one in relationship to preaching and the task of the preacher. So in reshaping this address, which I gave 2 years ago, I want now with you just to answer two pretty basic questions. First of all, what does the doctrine of perspicuity of Scripture mean? And secondly, how should the doctrine impact preaching? And here, with this section, I've almost completely rewritten what I said at that fraternal. And I thought in this context it might be useful to draw in the second section and second question some of the material from Tim Keller's recent book, which is just entitled Preaching, Communicating Faith in an Age of Skepticism. I'm sure this book is known to you and has been read by a number of you, but that's what I intend to do in the second question. So the first question, what does the doctrine of perspicuity of Scripture mean? Let me restrict myself to saying two things that it doesn't mean and two things that it does mean. But before I turn to these, let me just refer to one relevant starting place, that is to say, outside of Scripture itself. And I'm referring to the well-known section in the Westminster Confession of Faith on this subject, namely chapter 1 and section 7. Incidentally, Professor Donald MacLeod, whom I've just quoted, considers that the opening section of the Westminster Confession is the greatest single statement on Scripture to be found anywhere in the English language. He says it is superb prose, superb theology, and superb pastoral counseling. Well, there you go then. That's quite an accolade, isn't it? So having whetted your appetites, let me read out the relevant section here. Section 7, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear to all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Perspicuity. So two things that this doctrine does not mean. Firstly, perspicuity does not mean that everything in the Bible is simple and transparent. And that, I suppose, is stating the obvious. And the Confession does underline that, quotes, all things are not alike plain in themselves. Let me remind you of the well-known text of 2 Peter 3, 14 to 16, where Peter states, Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Now, the term that Peter uses here, hard to understand, is apparently a rare one. The Greek expression, I'm told, is not to be confused with a similar one meaning beyond understanding. Two occurrences in classical literature underline that the phrase Peter uses here focuses on the hard work required in the interpretation of certain philosophers and their teaching. So Peter is not pretending that some scriptures are easy, but neither is he saying that they are so difficult that they can be set aside. So clarity of Scripture as a doctrine must never be trivialized or used to justify the handling of the Bible as some kind of talisman. Nor should the doctrine be used as an excuse for superficiality or exegetical laziness. So perspicuity does not claim that the meaning of Scripture is transparent everywhere. Secondly, Perspicuity does not mean that the mere reading of Scripture is sufficient in and of itself and by itself. Now, I'm not here knocking in any way the work of the Gideons. My father was a Gideon for most of his adult Christian life, and I guess that we've all been at school assemblies when we've had a representative of the Gideons along, and he's told amazing stories of people in their extremis in hotel bedrooms, and they open a drawer from the table beside the bed and pull out a Gideon and read the scriptures and come to faith in Christ, and that's wonderful. But these, I would say, are exceptions. Now, God in his sheer sovereignty can do anything that he wills with his word, but perhaps the norm in this context is to be seen rather in the principles contained in the passage about the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Remember, he is reading the scriptures and Philip comes alongside and asks, you remember, a great question. Do you understand what you're reading? How many folks in our churches, church folks, understand the Bible by mere reading of it? I think the answer is not all that many. That's why church folks can give it up. Now, the great question, you remember, is followed by an honest answer. How can I understand, says the eunuch, unless someone explains it to me? That honest answer, it seems to me, provides us the rationale and the raison d'etre of much of our work in the church. For example, holiday club in the summer with children. Surely it's this, to explain the Bible to folks, young folks and their parents as well. And then thirdly, there is here the main message of the Bible. Then Philip, starting from this passage of Scripture, Isaiah 53, told him the good news of Jesus. That's very reminiscent, isn't it, of our Lord's words to the disciples on the Emmaus Road on Easter Day. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So we need more than the mere reading of scripture. We need teaching and teachers, preaching and preachers. And John Stott, in his book with that title, Preaching and Preachers, says that it is in a sense ironic that evangelical Christians who hold most to the perspicuity of Scripture alone should at the same time give the highest place to preaching the Scriptures. It's slightly ironic if you think of it. But of course that, says Stott, brings a big responsibility. Quotes, evangelical Christians who have the highest doctrine of Scripture in the church should be conspicuously the most conscientious preachers. The fact that we are often not should cause us to hang our heads in shame. So perspicuity should never be taken to devalue the teaching office. In fact, the very reverse. So two things that the doctrine does not mean. Two things which it does mean. Firstly, perspicuity means God wills to be known. In essence, you see, the doctrine of God is fundamental to the doctrine of Scripture. And in particular, the doctrine of the character of God is paramount in all of this. Calvin sums up this determination on God's part to be known as his benevolence towards us. The Institute's Book 3, Section 2, Paragraph 7, in case you are thinking about that quotation. God is benevolent towards sinful human beings. That is the way he is. And we know this through his revelation in Holy Scripture. He wills to be known. And so I would say the character of God is at stake in this doctrine of perspicuity. R.C. Sproul asks, What kind of God would reveal his love and redemption in terms so technical and concepts so profound that only an elite core of professional scholars could understand them? Now, the classic defense of the doctrine of Scripture's clarity has rested on four main lines of evidence in the Old Testament Scriptures and on which New Testament writers would base much and use. Now, I've only time to give you the headings here. For much more, see Mark Thompson, lecturer in Moore College in Sydney, and his book, A Clear and Present Word. I think it's published by IVP. The first line of evidence concerns Moses and the accessible book of the law. Deuteronomy 30 and verses 9 to 14, particularly verse 14, this word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. The second line, the light of the Psalms, and the most commonly quoted text, Psalm 119, verse 105, the Scripture Union text. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And another verse from that same psalm is brought alongside it, verse 130, the unfolding of your words give light. Many of the psalms, as you know, use the metaphor of light in connection with God's word. Psalm 36, verses 7 to 9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. The third line of evidence is that which Mark Thompson calls understanding against the odds. That is to say, the understanding which we read about in the Scriptures, the understanding which some people have when there would be no expectation of their understanding because of their circumstances. And in this context, the text that's most quoted concerns the Watergate revival in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 7 to 8. There we have, as you remember, Ezra's reading of the law to the returned exiles, followed by the Levites reading and making it clear, verse 8. They read from the book of the law and they gave the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. And boy, did they understand. Remember, they wept when they heard what was saying. And Nehemiah had to come to them and say that the joy of the Lord shall be your strength. And then they rejoiced in him. It was a genuine revival took place. So that's understanding against the odds. And the fourth strand was in respect of the words of God which never fail. And among a number of texts, references made to the familiar words that we all know, Isaiah 55, 10 to 11. Like the rain and snow which comes down from heaven and does not return, the Lord says, so is my word that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. We all know these words. We've quoted these words. We've prayed these words, perhaps after a Sunday when we didn't think things went all that well. Lord, your word never returns to you void. And that is because it shall succeed in the thing for which he sent it. It will be understood. It will be taken hold of by people. So perspicuity means that God wills to be known. And Scripture itself testifies to this. Secondly, perspicuity means that his salvation is made clear. And here the confession is helpful. All things in Scripture are not alike plain and clear, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened. Now, we're familiar, I guess, with one of the chief characteristics of what is loosely called postmodernism. namely the denial of what is called a meta-narrative in philosophy and history. In simple terms, that is a denial of any kind of story in human life and its meaning of existence. And by inference, this results in a denial of the Bible's claim that it has an overall message. But the Bible does contain a storyline. It does contain a plot line from start to finish, namely God's provision of salvation. And so John Stott states, the Reformer's insistence was that the essence of the Bible's message, the way of salvation in Christ by grace through faith, is simple enough for even the uneducated to grasp. The Scripture's one clear message, salvation, centers around Jesus Christ and his person and work. The words God has given testify to him. Has Scripture one clear message? Asks J.I. Packer. And that's in a chapter in a symposium on Scripture and Truth, edited by Carson and Woodbridge. Has Scripture one clear message? Yes, is the unequivocal answer, he states. And to say that the message is clear, it is therefore necessary to affirm the clarity of the words. Timothy Ward, in a book published by IVP, Words of Life, makes this point forcibly. He says, if we can speak of the clarity of the Bible's message without also making assertions about the semantic clarity of the words, we are setting ourselves against the constant testimony of the Scripture that to trust the words God has spoken is itself to trust God. So the two things that the doctrine means. So in summary, I think I would say perspicuity means two basic, simple things. The scriptures are sufficiently clear to benefit any and all who take them by faith. And secondly, all things necessary for salvation are made clear in plain words. So much then for the first question, what does the doctrine mean? So we turn secondly to this question, how should the doctrine of perspicuity impact preaching? Well, surely the logic is quite inescapable. If there is perspicuity in Scripture, there must be clarity in its preaching. Remember how Paul closes his letter to the Colossians with his plea to them in chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Some of us may have heard, and if we've heard, we probably won't forget, one of the exhortations that Eric Alexander used to make to a company of ministers and students for the ministry. And of course, Eric Alexander would be one of the greatest preachers that God has raised up in Scotland as far as the second half of the 20th century. But I heard him many, many times emphasizing and highlighting the great, or one of the great priorities of preaching, with these three words: clarity, 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 in ways which only Eric Alexander could express these words. And once you've heard them, they're engraven upon your spiritual DNA. And that really follows, I would submit, from what I've said. So let me try to unpack this single lesson and suggest that there are five areas in respect of clarity in preaching that we need to attend to. And here, as I said, I'm going to make some references to some of the material in Tim Keller's book. I'm going to spend a fair amount of time on the first one and mentioning the remaining four fairly quickly, in case you get worried and look at your watch and multiply it by another four and you say, there's no lunch today. We'll cover it fairly quickly. But here's the first one. We need clarity as regard to the subject. And in this connection, let me really commend helpful chapters here, chapters 2 and 3 in the book, which are headed respectively, Preaching the Gospel Every Time and Preaching Christ from All of Scripture. Now, in chapter 2, there's nothing really new here. There's nothing new what I'm saying here this morning. It's fairly basic stuff. But Keller does have the gift of expressing things, with clarity. And so on page 60 of chapter 2, that's Preaching the Gospel Every Time, he says, there are in the end only two ways to read the Bible. Is it basically about me, or is it basically about Jesus? In other words, is it basically about what I must do, or basically about what he has done? For 3 years, we had a vacancy in the local church that I attend in Kilsyth in Scotland, and that was taken by a locum who was a lay reader and who was not an evangelical. And it seemed to me that almost every Sunday he was really finishing by saying the same thing in terms, he was saying, well, this is what we've got to do. We've got to love God, love each other, and be kind to the cat, or some such thing. You know, what we must do. But does any passage in the Bible teach us what we must do? I mean, that's morality, isn't it? Is it not rather what he has done, which is gospel, and emphasizing only what we should do in the light of and because of and empowered by what he has done, is doing, and will do? So Keller says, preach the gospel every time. And also says, preach Christ from all the gospel. This is the heading of chapter 3, as I mentioned, and he spells this out and what this could mean with 6 very helpful sections. If you've read the book, you'll perhaps remember these. Let me give you the headings. 1, preaching Christ from every genre or section of the Bible. 2, preaching Christ through every theme of the Bible. 3, preaching Christ in every major figure of the Bible. 4, from every major image of the Bible. 5, from every deliverance storyline in the Bible. And 6, slightly different kind of heading, preaching Christ through instinct. That is to say, sometimes Keller says in studying a passage, you just can't help but think of Christ. You just can't not see him by instinct. Now, let me pick one of these categories just now and try and see how this may be worked out. And I'm thinking of preaching Christ from every major figure in the Bible, one of his categories, the third one, I think it was. So let me refer you to the major figure of Elisha in the Old Testament scriptures, and thinking particularly of the second half of 2 Kings chapter 2. Really the part beginning from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, You remember Elijah has been translated up to heaven in that wonderful fiery chariot. And, you know, what happens after that? There's that great question in verse 14. Where now is the God of Elijah? What a great question. And the verses that follow really give the answer to that. And we know that in Elisha, God provided a successor. That's clear in the verses that follow. But I think we're meant to also see in the remainder of verses to the end of the chapter that in Elisha, the Lord also provided a savior. Immediately, Elisha has this miracle, you remember, of casting his cloak on the Jordan. And the same thing happens that happened with Elijah just a few verses before that. The waters part, they divide to the right and to the left. A miracle. Now, as we know, miracles do not occur uniformly in the scriptures. They occur in clusters, clusters here and there. Usually these clusters are associated with high points in the storyline of salvation. The miracles with Moses and Joshua, and then with Elijah and Elisha. Many miracles. 23, I think, somebody, or 24, is it, associated with Elisha. And 12 with Elijah, which is interesting. Remember, he asked for a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. He actually got it, literally. 24 instead of 12. Interesting. So because of this, I think we're justified in thinking of Elisha as a savior-type figure. And the two little stories that follow and end the chapter are surely to be viewed with our New Testament lenses on as the two sides of the one coin, the two outcomes of God's salvation. There are these two sides and two outcomes all the way through the Bible. There's blessing and cursing, there's grace and judgment, isn't there, together? I mean, this first little story, which begins at verse 19, it's about the blessing of grace on Jericho. A lethal fault in the water supply causing sickness and death. And there's a provision of healing, miraculous healing for the water. And that's changed. The second story is a very different one. It's the curse of judgment at Bethel. Very tricky story, isn't it? You remember how these teenagers called Elisha a bald head and he brought down a curse on them, and then a couple of bears come out of the woods and kill 42 of the youths. What on earth do you say about that? I read about a little girl who said once, "I don't like God in the Old Testament, I prefer him in the New Testament," when he became a Christian. Understandable, but erroneous. And there's quite a lot that can be said about this little story. But the main point of the story is that that Elisha is invoking the covenant curse that God has laid down in Leviticus. I mean, it's staggering. The exact outcome here is in line with the precise wording of Leviticus chapter 26, verses 21 and 22, for all those who insist on remaining hostile to the Lord and rejecting him. And incidentally, the main point about the story of the blessing of grace at Jericho is that this place, Jericho, came under the curse of Joshua, God's agent, way back in his time. And a curse on anyone who was going to rebuild the city. And several people died, 1 Kings 16, because they despised that stipulation. But now in sheer grace, God intervenes with his savior figure, Elisha, who provides a cleansing agent for the water, which becomes permanent. So as somebody said, Curseville becomes Graceborough. And God blesses by saving people in Jericho from death. Now, in the biblical storyline, we know that this is a trailer, is it not? For the Saviour to come and the cleansing agent from sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. So taking these two little stories together, we see gospel events and we preach Jesus Christ. Where now is the God of Elijah was the question. Well, here he is, right in our midst, the risen living Jesus Christ. And to all who turn and trust in him, he brings healing and help to those who reject him, like the folks in Jericho in contrast, the folks of Bethel in contrast to the folks in Jericho. Then he confirms them in their choice as being separated from God now. And if nothing changes, that will be confirmed. Not only here, but hereafter. So, is it about me or Jesus? Is it about what I must do or about what he has done? It's the latter, isn't it? And there's one suggested way for preaching Christ in all the scriptures. It's very important. This is the first thing to say here, to have clarity about the subject. Secondly, clarity about the structure. Really, quite briefly, I remember the first time that I had an appraisal as a student at New College for conducting a service in Colinton Kirk in Edinburgh, and my assessor was Dr. John Gray of the Practical Theology Department in New College, who was quite well known for his caustic comments and his acerbic statements. And I well remember sitting down with him and his very opening sentence with me. He said, "Alan," there was no first name terms in those days. "Alan," he said, "your opening prayer reminded me so much of the opening verse or the opening verses in Genesis. The earth was without form and void." I think I got the point. But perhaps you know that metaphorical line is applicable at times to some of our preaching in the ordering of our material, or rather the non-ordering of our material, the lack of it. Now, the assumption is made that we've done our reading and rereading, that we've done our exegesis, we've looked at commentaries and aids, and we've worked out what is the immediate context, the wider context, and how it fits into the ultimate context of Scripture, and we've got some sense of some of the truths or doctrines or precepts or promises which are really emerging here. They're becoming clear. But then there is that necessary work to arrange them and order them in a structure which is clear, in a memorable structure, so that people will go away remembering the structure, with headings, so that people will remember the gist of the message. Now, John Stott, of course, was the past master of the subdivision of his expositions. And it's really a good exercise to read his books and commentaries to see the skill that he had in arranging his material. Now, of course, the problem is when you read one of these subdivisions that Stott has, you can't think of a better one or another one. And there's the great temptation of plagiarism, isn't it? I remember in Julia Cameron's little biography of John Stott's secretary, Frances Whitehead, a book published in the last few years, that she, a couple of times at least, stresses the point that Stott said that he needed space and time to work at the precise wording of his subdivisions, even his use of alliterative headings. I find that interesting because most of us dismiss alliterations as a bit of a gimmick, or at least they can often be contrived, and they can be, not with Stott. They were invariably accurate and precise and helpful. And he spent a lot of time doing that. Dale Ralph Davis is another commentator and preacher who has that gift of structuring his material. in a very understandable way. For example, we were just looking at 2 Kings chapter 2. Let me give you his subdivision of that section. Well, it's a slightly longer section than I was referring to, verses 7 to 25. He has a heading for that whole section, and his heading is Seismic Shift. Obviously, the change from Elijah to Elisha. Seismic Shift. But here are his headings, and they're interesting, I think, because they are applicatory headings. They involve us in what he is stating this passage is all about. First of all, God's power still reaches us, verses 7 to 15. Secondly, God's wisdom still settles us, verses 15b to 18. Thirdly, God's grace still thrills us, verses 19 to 22. And fourthly, God's judgment still frightens us, verses 23 to 25. Clarity as regards structure. Thirdly, we need clarity regarding application. That is to say, being clear about what the preaching application is aiming at. And if I may say so, in my opinion, chapter 6 of Keller's book is the best chapter of the book, and perhaps it's a good starting point for reading the book or giving it to somebody and encouraging them to read it. The title of chapter 6 is Preaching Christ to the Heart. Preaching Christ to the Heart. It really does repay careful reading. The heart of the hearer is the goal for the preacher. Now, clarity about this goal is, I think, an essential for those who hold to the perspicuity of Scripture. Keller draws heavily on one of his heroes, Jonathan Edwards, whose book, Religious Affections, The Religious Affections, was formative for the shaping of Keller's thinking about this aspect of preaching. Now, as we know, the heart in the Bible is not merely the source of emotions, but rather it represents the center of a person's attention and commitment. That, I think, would be a summary of the Bible's use of this term, heart. Now, one key verse that Keller uses is Matthew 6, verse 21. Jesus' words, for where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also. So whatever captures the heart's trust and love also controls the feelings and behavior. Let me give you a quotation from page 159, where Keller says this, it is all important then that preaching move the heart to stop trusting and loving other things more than God. What makes people into what they are is the order of their loves. That is what they love most, more, less, and least. That is more fundamental to who you are than even the beliefs to which you mentally subscribe. Your loves show what you actually believe in. Not what you say you believe in. People therefore change not by merely changing in their thinking, but by changing what they love most. The heart. And I suppose that's, when you think of it, that's why the Bible tells us that man looks on the outward, but God looks on the heart. That's why the Lord says, my son, give me your heart. That's why Jesus said you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, in reflecting on this, it seemed to me that perhaps most of our application in our sermon, towards the end, probably, or during the sermon, in the middle, or wherever, most of our application tends to center on calling people to faith. You know, whether it's faith for the first time or renewed faith or more faith or growing faith. And I thought to myself, perhaps we should be slanting our application more on calling people to real and true faith by helping them to think of that which they treasure inside, that which they cherish and delight in and think about and dream about, and orientate themselves around or incline themselves towards. Because the answers to these kind of questions gives the real evidence to what people really believe and will result in real Christian living. In simple terms, you know, if you said to an average Church of Scotland congregation by way of application, do you believe in God in this? And most of them would probably nod their heads to this. But if you said, but you love God in this, I think they might squirm a bit and say, what does this mean? Can you have a personal relationship with God? See the point? Now, one writer here, I would have found it helpful if Keller on that very page 159 had just underlined that in the Bible we understand that preaching never directly addresses the heart, but rather indirectly through the truth. It's the truth that persuades a person's heart to turn and change, or to love and delight in, or to fear and be averse to something. So our task is the unpacking of the truth as it is in Jesus, doing it clearly and vividly, so that the heart might be won. But it's very important for us to be clear in our mind's eye in our preaching that this is the goal of our application. And that leads very quickly to say just a few words about the fourth thing, and that is clarity regards communication. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in his second letter about his ministry, chapter 4, verse 2 says this: by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's actually a translation in the New International Version. It's literally by plainly meaning manifesting the truth. It's a light term that's used. And when we step into the light or switch on the light, then we see things that are plain as a pikestaff and crystal clear. That's the sense in which he's talking about his preaching ministry here. And here's the relevance, I suppose, of Tyndale's ploughboy and Luther's milkmaid, or the modern equivalents of that, and thinking about such people in our preparation and in our preaching, so that we will use plain words and simple words and clear words, yet vivid words as well. It was Thomas Goodwin the Puritan, before he went into the pulpit and he was looking over his manuscript for the last time, he would take a pen and he would score out, apparently, all the what he called the purple passages with fancy rhetoric. The need for plain words. Seems to me that Paul Mallard, the Keswick speaker, who's a Baptist preacher from Bath, has a God-given gift of plain but profound speech. You can look at his book, Investing in Suffering, and Keeping Fresh, to see the way that speech is plain yet profound. You might be asking, what about illustrations? Keller has a useful half a dozen pages, page 169 to 175, on illustrations. And as we would expect, following on from what he says about the heart as the goal of application, he affirms that the essence of a good illustration is that which makes the truth real by helping listeners better understand it and by inclining their hearts more to love it. Make sure, he says, your illustrations do both. Now, communicating ability is, in the end of the day, something that's God-given in measure and in degree. And it's also a very personal thing and linked up to an individual's God-given personality. But that doesn't excuse us from working harder at it. And that, I think, means very simply finding time with our message, with our sermon, with our address to go over it and over it and over it in the interests of clarity, clarity, clarity. So clarity regards subject, structure, application, communication. The fifth and final thing, clarity we need, I suggest, in relation to the preacher's dependence. Now, Keller has one chilling paragraph in his last chapter, which he entitles Preaching and the Spirit. And that's on page 197, in which he states that sometimes, maybe even often, the preacher's heart may not be in a condition to preach with full integrity. And he mentions what this might mean. And he goes on to say, in this case, the preacher has a choice. A choice either to examine his heart and get his heart right and get it warm before the Lord by faith in the promises of Scripture and preach the sermon first to his own heart and practice what he's preaching before he gets into the pulpit to actually preach it. And that's is going to be his modus operandi. Either that, or he can choose to keep on the mask and settle down to being something on the outside that he's not on the inside. I would say a professional preacher in that sense. Let me give you the chilling sentence or two for me on page 197. Ministry amplifies people's spiritual character. It makes them far better or far worse Christians than they would have been otherwise. But it will not leave anyone where he was. Who is sufficient for these things? You know the answer. God is our sufficiency. And so we are, as preachers, entirely dependent upon him in the whole process of preparing and preaching, including and especially this criterion of clarity. Mark Thompson, whom I referred to already, has a fine sentence on this in his book. We remain as dependent on God in the matter of reading, understanding, and appropriating the words of Scripture as we do in all other areas of life. When we recognize that the handling of Scripture cannot be extracted from the story of salvation, when we recognize that the struggle between light and darkness, faith and rebellion, bears directly upon our whole approach to biblical texts, then the importance of prayer becomes even clearer. Therefore, dependence upon God in importunate prayer in the whole process from text to sermon. 40 years ago, I found a quotation from Jonathan Edwards about the connection between preaching and prayer that I found helpful, so I decided to write it down in the fly leaf of every copy of the Bible that I would buy or use. And it's here at the front of this Bible to try and stamp these words upon my mind and memory and heart and to try and keep them at the forefront. Jonathan Edwards said, "Preaching without prayer is like a sword without a cutting edge, a fire without flame, a well without water, a corpse without life. Such preaching may move the intellect and entertain the hearers, but it will never save sinners, nor slake the thirst of sin-sick souls." Our entire dependence upon God. We need him. I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. And may some of these truths be blessed by God to our hearts, our lives, and our ministries, to the end that people in our church and in our land might be clearer about the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Let's just pray together. We are in your presence, O God, as you scan our lives and hearts and know us as we are, and you understand and empathize with us in the burden of responsibility that so often we feel concerning this task that you have given to us. And yet you know also that we just find it so wonderful that you have, in your glory and majesty and sovereignty and comprehensive worldwide authority, been pleased to not only call us into your kingdom, but to choose us for service in that kingdom, and especially in the task of preaching the unsearchable riches of your salvation concerning your Son. We just find it at times an enormous honor and privilege. We feel that dignity has been conferred upon us. And you also know, O God, our sense of helplessness and uselessness at times. We feel often it's like perhaps going into a cemetery and preaching to the gravestones. And maybe that's what we're meant to sense, so that we might know that the power belongs to you and to you alone. One preaches and another sows, but God gives the increase. And we pray you'll stamp that truth upon us so that we might live more functionally as dependent preachers, dependent upon you for guidance and illumination and understanding and grasping and preparing and ordering and arranging and illustrating. And then above all, in preaching and proclaiming Christ, dependent on your bounteous breath, we seek your grace alone. So Lord, hear us and help us. We thank you for this Westminster Fellowship, for the fellowship that we enjoy around our convictions concerning your inspired and trustworthy word. And we pray that you'll enrich and deepen our fellowship together, that we might encourage one another while it is called today, and spur each other on to good works in the gospel and preaching the gospel. So hear us, Lord, in heaven, your dwelling place on high, and answer above and beyond what we can ask or think. We pray for the application of some of these truths and realities to our hearts and to our particular contexts and situations and circumstances and needs. We pray you to do that now, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.